chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 18. And that can be found on page 1135 in the Pew Bibles. So it's Romans 8, beginning to read at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's great to be back here. I'm not here very often, and it's very exciting to come down and to be with you and share and worship with you this morning. So a moment's quiet before I pray. Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit enable my lips to faithfully speak your word, and may all our hearts be open to receive your message to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And I'm particularly excited to be sharing this last in our series on Romans. I feel like the series has been quite an enlightening journey, albeit at times quite a challenging one. And I've been fortunate to have been able to preach in various places through most of it. But it's been building through a climax. And I think we've now turned a corner and we have a whole bigger vista ahead of us. It could be seen as the equivalent of a view that takes our breath away. And it makes all that hard work getting there worthwhile. It's a bit like climbing a mountain. All that huffing and puffing and maybe scrambling over rocks. But when you get to the top, wow, it's worth it. So thank you, Andy, for the first picture we can look at. So like Helvellyn in the Lake District, a lovely view into the distance, but also a clear view of the challenging path to get there along Striding Edge. And take also another view from Scarfell Pike. Thank you. Where you can see clearly Wastwater in the foreground or middle distance, but the further away you get, the less clear things become. So would you go back to the first one and we'll leave it up there, hopefully not too much of a distraction, I'll call on that later. But I recall one walk which things were less clear, and I was walking up Skiddaw, and the mist came down really suddenly and really thickly, and I walked into a sheep. And I don't know who was most startled, the sheep or me. But it was a lesson. Hopefully, the second half of chapter 8 of Romans will be like the pictures we've seen on the screen and not like my experience up Skiddaw. In fact, there's so much in these verses, 18 to 39, it's difficult to know where to start. And I'm minded of this witticism, and apologies if you've heard it before. But a preacher once started his sermon with the words, "I've so much to say, I really don't know where to start." And one little boy piped up and said, "Could you start somewhere near the end, please?" But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to look back very briefly because I think it would be good to see where Romans has brought us so far. In chapters 1 to 4 of this book, Paul expounded the need for justification, i.e. a right relationship with God. In chapter 5, he began to talk about the consequences of justification, and in chapter 6, about sanctification. And the main theme of chapter 7 was the law, and what the law meant, or rather, what it didn't mean. And last week, you will have considered the first part of chapter 8, "The Good Life Gets Better," when it seemed that to suggest we were beginning to turn that corner. So we are well beyond the base camp at the bottom of the mountain. Paul moves now from discussing the present ministry of God's Spirit in verses 1 to 17 of chapter 8 to the future glory of God's children, which is grounded in the steadfastness of God's love. We're headed towards the final verse of the chapter, but we've a bit more of Striding Edge to negotiate, so we just need to watch a bit carefully where we put our feet for a moment. So if you want to follow the map, then I suggest you turn to page 1135 in the Church Bibles. That might be helpful. And before we set off, a basic thought to underpin the journey, because there is a theme verse, really, for the whole of Romans, and that's chapter 1, verse 17. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So girded by that, let's go. Chapter 8 can be looked at in three sections: the ministry of God's Spirit, the future glory of God's children, and the steadfastness of God's love. And the second half deals with the last two. However, there will be much we could delve into on the journey, the equivalent of stopping every 5 minutes along there to look at the view. But if we did that, we wouldn't even get home for supper. So apologies if you're going to get out of breath and miss things. You'll have to go back to the chapter later. So firstly, verses 18 to 27, the glory of God's children. So Paul's come back to the troubles of the present world and sees all creation, including God's people, waiting for the glory that will come. But in the meantime, there is suffering to be had. And suffering and glory go together. They did for Christ, and they will for us. And suffering and glory means different ages. the present age and the age to come. They need to be contrasted, not compared, because as Paul says in verse 18, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So how do we get from suffering to glory? The pivot on which Paul turns from the past to the present is that word hope. Current suffering and frustration won't last forever. One day there will be a new beginning, a move into glorious freedom, that view we see from the top of the mountain. And that reflects the Old Testament prophecy of the Messianic age. Here are a few words from Psalm 103. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with the children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. We need to wait patiently, but not in despair. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, we read in verse 23. And as one commentator puts it, the keynote of Christian life is hope, not despair. We wait for life, not death. However, waiting patiently is not easy, particularly if we are suffering. But we remember Paul's words back in chapter 5, some weeks ago. We know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Most of all, we need that balance, don't we, between actually doing nothing and just sitting, waiting, or rushing around being over-eager. Most of us would actually fall if we tried to run up striding edge, and even I didn't try and run up striding edge. We need help, and that comes through prayer. The New Testament commentator William Barclay describes verses 26 and 27 as one of the most important passages on prayer in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is prominent in all this, but prayer is actually Trinitarian in nature. We approach the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. We approach the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. We don't know what to pray for, and how many times, I wonder, have we said that? We just don't know what to say. But the Spirit intercedes for us. I'm sure many of you have gone into a situation, I know I have, going to the hospital to visit or to be on ward duty, and you think, I don't know what I'm going to say, but somehow you're given the right words. It's been suggested that a perfect prayer is simply, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, not my will, but yours be done. I don't always say that when I pray, but I always say that before I go to bed at night, just in case I don't wake up in the morning and I've given myself to the Lord before I go to bed, because I won't know if I don't wake up. So we're waiting patiently and in hope of glory. But that hope's not a vain hope, because it's grounded in God's love. So secondly, we celebrate the steadfastness of that love, verses 28 to 39. John Stott says of Paul in these verses, the apostle soars to sublime heights unequaled elsewhere in the New Testament. And it is good language, it's great, inspiring stuff. And he says of verse 28, which is one of the best known in the Bible, it has been likened to a pillow on which we can rest our weary heads. As we are not quite at the top of Striding Edge and Helvellyn, let's do that now, but don't let's go to sleep on it, just rest on it. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called to his purposes. That's verse 28. I leant on John Stott last week because of the way he so helpfully divided up the first part of the passage, and I'm going to lean on him again now. Paul looks at the steadfastness of God's love from three different perspectives: 5 unshakable convictions, 5 undeniable affirmations, and 5 unanswerable questions. We're going to zip through these, so don't expect you to retain them, but they're just like part of the help with the journey, so just listen to them. The 5 unshakable convictions are in verse 28. back to that pillow, which begins with "we know." First, we know that God is at work in our lives. Secondly, he is at work for the good of his people. Thirdly, it is for our good in all things. Nothing is beyond God's mercy. Fourth, it's for those that love him. And fifth, it's for those who have been called. And goodness me, that is all in one sentence. Verses 29 to 30 give us the five undeniable affirmations, about which there could be much detailed discussion, but we won't go down that particular one or stand and look at that view just now. These are verses which can be misused. It doesn't mean that God chooses some people and not others. But when God knows someone, he has plans and purposes for them. But God also gives us free will, which means that we actually can and do, sadly, refuse his guidance sometimes. With the following affirmations, Paul expands on what is meant by God's purpose in verse 28. Those God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. People are called through the gospel, through evangelism, through you. Those he called, he also justified. And remember, justification means being in a right relationship with God. And those he justified, he also glorified. So we're almost at the summit. And then just five questions from Paul. Why are these unanswerable questions specifically? Because Paul doesn't actually ask the simple question, and therefore the answer is in the question itself. So let's just look quickly at verses 31 to 36. If God is for us, who can be against us? The powers of evil cannot win because God is on our side. How will he give us all things? Because he gave us his only son, and he points us towards the cross. This echoes God's words, doesn't it, to Abraham, as Abraham was preparing, under God's request, to sacrifice Isaac. Who will bring any charge against us? No prosecution can possibly succeed because God has justified us. Echoes of defiant words in Isaiah chapter 50. Who is he that condemns? Condemnations fail because Jesus died and was raised again. So, hurrah, I think we've reached the summit now. And the final question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul goes on to list a load of adversities and adversaries, all of which he's experienced and worse. But Paul does not just know that they won't be successful, he's now convinced. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we should be convinced too. And don't we just need that assurance today in a world that seems so full of insecurity in so many ways, whether wars and violence, famine and persecution, or closer to home, the ongoing machinations about Brexit? Many of us will be having our own personal struggles too. Christians are not immune to suffering, temptations or trials, but we are promised victory over them, and we know that God will be with us. God doesn't say we will never suffer, but that suffering will never separate us from his love. That should give us a vision to take away all sense of loneliness and fear. Of what then should we be afraid? So as we journey through Advent now and through our earthly life, may we wait patiently for that glorious vista which is ahead of us, but in the meantime, be active in God's service here. Today's passage has given us many assurances about God's love. What more do we need in order to trust him? So let us, like Paul, and particularly if we are in need of comfort at this time, be convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So with that really encouraging and great thought for Advent, a moment's quiet reflection before I pray. Heavenly Father, help us to stick to the straight and narrow path which you set before us, however challenging and daunting that may be. Strengthen our faith when it is weak, that we may trust in you and your steadfast love, and thus be enabled to speak of that love to others. This we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.